So if you want to turn there, it's page 1692. That sounds like a date. It's not the date that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but it is like that, 1692. Acts chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we turn this morning to this passage of your word that has been entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit through the work of your servant Luke, and it bears witness to the work of your son Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well, and has been preserved down through the ages for us, for our profit. It's all your breath, the Lord, and I pray that the Holy Spirit within us may be active to attune our thoughts, our hearts, our emotions, to live for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts. We're just going to read the first 11 verses, not the whole chapter. And here the book begins in this way. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. That's the moment Lorenda was referring to. Verse 3, after his suffering, he, that is Jesus, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I want you to imagine with me going for a walk early in the day before the sun comes up. Not that hard nowadays because the sun doesn't come up till 7:30, I think. So you're walking in the dark, getting some exercise and some fresh air, and you're walking toward the east, and there ahead of you, there you see the outline of a man who's leaning on a fence that overlooks a broad valley. And you walk up to him and stand next to him. You say hello to each other. Yeah, we're both out for a walk. It's a beautiful time of day, isn't it? And they don't exchange names or handshakes or any of that stuff. They're just a couple strangers, a couple ships in the night. And he learns that this fellow who's there looking over the valley was from a long ways away, the other county. He walked all this way to stand there and to watch the sunrise. And so they stood together looking toward the east. And as you know, probably the sun, the sky turned lighter and then a little rosy, and then comes the edge of the sun, and then the sun rises. And as this is going on, this man who traveled some distance to see this said to the other, this is so glorious how the Lord has created not just this day, but the sun, and it rises every day, and it shines over the whole world, declaring his glory by his plan. All these moments, all these times set for his glory and for his praise. And the other man, the one that we accompanied the one that came second, identified himself as an atheist and didn't believe that the sun was created, that there's no intent behind it. There's nothing. He thought it was very beautiful, but there's nothing beyond what you see. And he said as much. He said, I don't believe that there's anything behind the sun. I think it's just there and it's beautiful. But that's it. They parted ways. Each of them went back home for breakfast. So an ordinary day, the event seemed to be over. But it was not over. It was not over for that man that thought he was an atheist. That conversation started within him a slow unfolding series of events that eventually led him to be a believer too. So, that event, that morning, that dawn was what we call a watershed event, a watershed event. And Acts chapter 1 is a watershed event in the history of our redemption. It is a thing that happened after which nothing was ever the same as it was before. You know what watersheds are? That's where the elevation of the ground is at a certain height, and the rain that falls on one side of the mountains goes to one ocean, and the rain that falls on the other side goes to the other ocean. That's what watersheds are. And we have watersheds in our lives in a lot of different ways if you just think about it for a few minutes. If you're a golfer, you know you might think of a watershed hole. You started out the game well, you played several holes well, and you think, boy, I'm gonna win this match. And then you got to the, let's say it's the seventh hole, and you just came apart, and you're in the rough, and then the rough, and you're missing your putts, and everything's going to the dogs. And every hole after that, you really do poorly. You're totally demoralized. Well, that seventh hole was the watershed event for your game, and there it goes. Or, if you're not a golfer, can't relate to that, maybe you can think to a time when you met someone of the opposite sex that you fell in love with, or she fell in love with you, or something like that happened, and nothing was the same after that. It was a watershed event. Your whole life was changed. That's what Acts is about. It's not the birthday of the Holy Spirit. He was around a long time before. He is the third person of the Trinity. So it's not his birthday. And we witnessed him in the book of Job. I mean, the Holy Spirit sustained Job's faith and faithfulness. And the amazing way in which Job stood firm through all the trials and devastations that the devil brought on his life, and showed the devil that he didn't worship God for what he could get out of it, but because he belonged to God. And it was by the Holy Spirit that Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. So the Holy Spirit was active. I'm just picking on Job because we just studied Job, but we could look at a lot of places where the Holy Spirit was in evidence. And yet there's something different after this event in chapter 1. Now, for the first time, the Holy Spirit is poured out on many, many people. And now the Holy Spirit, for the first time, is sent by the Father and the Son, the Messiah, crucified on the throne, ascended and on the throne, and sending, just as he promised, the Holy Spirit. So it's different now than it was then. We're New Testament believers. We're not Old Testament Israel, although the church has continuity between both testaments. But as, you know, the new Israel, the new people of God, baptized, born, and called by the Holy Spirit, we come to verse 8. Verse 8 is my text. And verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This whole chapter is probably very familiar to most, if not all, of you who are here this morning. And I hope there's something helpful and new in the message that I felt led to bring. This is the thing that happened to me when I read this. And especially when I read verse 8, question arose in my mind. Is that promise for us today? Call the message the promise. It's not a very original title. But there is a promise here. It's repeated several times, actually, but repeated twice in this chapter. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is that for us? Have our name on it. So that's my first question. And as I dug into this question a little bit, I said, well, here's a prior question that really is important too before I get into that. And this prior question is, was this promise ever kept? Now, that's an easier question. And I'm just going to solve it for you because it's so easy. And the answer is yes, of course it was. There's chapter 2 and all of those historical events in chapter 2. You know, they're on record. They're documented. And you don't have to be a believer to know that those things really did happen. That promise was fulfilled, just as he said. And there was, now we come into the area of faith, there was a resurrection. Verse 3 says, after his suffering, that includes the cross, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. There's a word here that appears only here in the Bible. I'll try to give an English version of it. It's tekmerios, tekmerios. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's translated convincing proofs. It just means this, that it was more than hearsay, which most of our news is hearsay. So-and-so said this, so-and-so saw that. This is more than that. It means to know something because you saw it and heard it, but also touched it. 1 John 1:1, we declare to you what we have heard, what we have seen, what our hands have touched. It's that kind of proof that he arose and then he appeared over 40 days. And the people to whom he appeared, among others, are named for us in verse 13. All of these apostles who are left behind. And then there is the ascension, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud came and hid him from sight. So, going back to my easy question, was this promise fulfilled? Yes, this promise was fulfilled, and if you can put any faith in the written word, you can put it right there. John the Baptist had witnessed to this already early when he said, I baptize with water, but one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And if you put yourself in the situation when John was preaching, one of the many interested and curious Israelites, Jews who were there, and he gave you that challenge, that demand that you repent and get ready for the Lord, and you went forward and you maybe knelt down in the Jordan River, because it's not that deep, and he poured water on your head, and you felt that water come down. You knew that now you had identified with the promise that John gave, that one is coming after, who's greater than John, who's going to baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he binds it. Just like, you know, you were bound to John, and everything that John's baptism signified, like coming out from Egypt, out of that slavery, through the Red Sea. You're bound to that. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he binds you to Jesus in the same way. Nothing is ever the same after the Holy Spirit comes on you. So now back to the harder question, is it for us today? I mean, it's a long time after, isn't it? 2020. Or Is this one of those things in the Bible? There are other things in the Bible that is once and done, you know, like manna. I don't recommend you wait around for bread to come show up on your lawn. It's not going to happen, probably. Mount Carmel, right? A once and done thing. Amazing. Thrilling. Really inspirational. But it's not getting repeated all the time. Is it something like that? Or is it for us today? And I believe, and I want to convince you to agree with me, that it is for us today that we can attach our names to this promise. It's repeatable. One reason for that is because of the character of God. He always tells the truth. He's reliable. He's faithful. He's the foundation under our feet. And in part of the written word, in Jeremiah 31:31, he says, he promises another promise. I will make a new covenant. I will write it on your heart. So if there is a God, he tells the truth. And if he tells the truth, this is the truth. And if this is the truth, it's true for me. And it's true for you. Besides that, we still need the Holy Spirit, don't we? Do we ever? And how would it be possible without the Holy Spirit for any of us to come to faith? Living faith, the kind of faith that walks the talk. That would not happen without the Holy Spirit. And God's mission is still to the whole world. Now think back to my two friends at the beginning. Science looks at nature, right? And it observes very meticulously and makes theories or postulates about how things work. Experiments that can be repeated by anybody, anywhere, regardless if you're a believer or an unbeliever, atheist, believer, it doesn't matter. You can do a scientific test and it'll be the same. But science can't lead us. You can't believe in science. I know we have heard that a lot. Let's follow the science. Science can't lead you because science only goes so far as the things that exist. That's all. And it's amazing. I agree. I've been reading about this Dr. Salkman, who's a brain surgeon, and I always have an interest in that. It's kind of an old article, but he's talking about how he does brain surgery on different situations. The glioblastoma, the tumor in the brain, is one of the worst kinds of cancer. It's usually 100% fatal. Some of you know Jim Andersma, lived in the area some years ago. That's what he died of, glioblastoma. Just fell over at work. They did the operation and put him on the chemo and all of that stuff. And he lived a little longer, like they typically do, even today with all our drugs, but then he died, right? From the glioblastoma. So Dr. Salkman is doing research into ways of trying to get the cancer out of the brain once it's there. And he found some interesting things that were interesting to me. Like, for one thing, if you operate in a cold operating room, it's more likely to be successful. I don't know why, but if you ever wondered why it's always so cold in the hospital, maybe that's part of it. It kind of stimulates nerve endings. Also, he learned that heat, like from a microwave, given right on the spot of the tumor, can destroy it. Trick is, of course, not destroying the brain in the process. So he was working on implanting antennas in the brain and, getting the right kind of microwave to send a jolt to it. Anyway, it's very interesting. Very interesting. Very helpful for a lot of suffering people. But science is not in charge. Science is not God. Science did not create that sun or have a plan. Science doesn't have an intent or a purpose for your life. It's a tool. And I'm afraid a little bit that in all of the fright about COVID, and we got to follow the science and all that stuff, that we've been led to think that we can be secular people in our lives and we don't need the Holy Spirit. We do need the Holy Spirit. We need Him today, just as we always have. And here is my tip when you're wondering about these things, rather than, you know, worry about what the latest studies show, look back at your catechism, Lord's Day 20. The Holy Spirit has been given to me personally so that by true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings. He comforts me. He remains with me forever. Now that's an answer of a different order, isn't it? That's not based on what's been seen and what's repeatable or possible, regardless of a faith position. It's one that binds us to God, to the Creator, to the Father who gave this promise. That's why I'm making this big point. The Father promised this. And Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit. And I think it's the Father's desire. The Father has intents, and it's the Father's desire that the people who are identified with Christ, the apostles and those who come to faith, His adopted children, have His Holy Spirit. So I believe you have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I've never spoken in tongues. Well, I don't care. You know, I mean, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. I think people can be so, subject to auto-suggestion or enthusiastic in all ways that maybe they do speak in tongues. I never did. And I don't think that's the evidence. I think the evidence that and why I can say I believe you have the Holy Spirit is because you have faith. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. It's for you. So, is this promise for us today? Short answer, yes. Next question, looks at it from the other side. Next question that arose for me was this. Not so much thinking about me, but about the world. Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, ends of the earth. So the question is, who needs a witness today? Do we even need this? It's 2022, for goodness sakes, it's a long time. And again, my answer is yes. we need this today. The world needs this today. Think about Jesus as He made this promise. His eyes focusing in on Jerusalem, where so much that is critical to His ministry happened. That city of Zion, city of God in the Old Testament, where Jesus was crucified, beaten, and lifted up to die, and where He rose. It's going to start there in Jerusalem. And then as I look at Jesus as He speaks, I see Him lift His eyes and look around, and all Judea, and oh, let's not forget about Samaria. Remember that woman at the well and all those Samaritans? All Samaria, where Philip went, and to the ends of the earth, to Hamilton, Michigan, which we think is the center of the earth, but from that point of view, it was the ends of the earth. So, they all need the witness of the Holy Spirit. And yet, I'm afraid, I think you would agree with me, that the church that has kind of slogged on over these years doesn't have the best reputation today. We don't. People don't trust us. People don't think a lot of us. And a lot of people don't really know us. I think if we were to ask the average person on the street, what's the church? You'd probably get as many different answers as different people that you asked. They're hazy about it. They don't really get it, what the church is here to do or who she is. So, do we need a witness today? Yeah, we need a witness today. We have a job to do. We have to understand who we are. And then we have to teach others who we are. A lot of our children, some of our children turn out well, we say. Some don't. We look at our community on social media. We see other friends of ours that identify as Christians posting pictures of, you know, having a drink. Here I am with my friends, we're all having a drink. Am I a teetotaler? No, I'm not a teetotaler, but I'll tell you, alcohol has ruined more families than I can count, and I've known some. Is that a good witness? Does that lead people in the right direction? No, we have work to do. I think you'd all agree. We have jobs. Understanding and then applying, walking in the faith. So then, third question, how can my life be a witness? Is the promise for us today? Yes, it is. Who needs the witness? We do, and the whole wide world. So then naturally you want to know, how can I be a witness? Well, here is the answer that I came up with. Number one, you need to be motivated. You have to be moved. We're people that need motivation to do anything. You know, where I live along 58th Street, people throw trash out on my lawn. So, and if you live along a busy street, you probably have that too, right? So I have to go around and pick up trash before I mow. Otherwise, I get confetti all over the place. And 9 times out of 10, what I pick up is from McDonald's. Well, McDonald's is huge. It's a famous chain, right? And if you're as old as I am, you remember how McDonald's grew? They would have that sign out there, hamburgers. 25 cents. You remember that? 25 cents you could get a hamburger. And people came around like ants to honey, right? And McDonald's just grew and grew and grew and grew. Because they were motivated. It was sweet to their taste. That's true of any business. They know that. They advertise. And they draw people. So then, back again. What motivates you? What moves you? Who do you admire when it comes to your faith? You know, what memories do you have in the bank that you look back to? I told you about my grandpa Richardson, who was a mail carrier in the days when it meant something to do that. He was a faithful guy, you know, and crippled from polio, but he did his route. He knew all those people. He visited all the poor folks, the old folks, he called them, though he was 20 years older than most of them. He taught school at the beginning and in the years right after the Civil War, when it was not popular to be a school teacher because the wealthy people didn't want the black people taught. They wanted them to be ignorant, but he was a school teacher. I'm just telling you about my family tree a little bit again, because he's an inspiration to me. I got his Bible when he died. The Psalms, many of them are, they're not still wet with his tears, but the pages have dissolved where he poured over them. He was a man of deep faith, a Quaker. So I also like Quakers because of that, because he inspires me. He's my motive. But I understand that you're not all related to me. So you don't have Grandpa Richardson to look to. So I want to offer you a greater motive that we all share. And it's not guilt. I don't think you should go up to that guy watching the sunrise who thought he was an atheist out of guilt. Because, man, you know, the Lord wants me to do this, I better do it. No, don't. You can do it, but you won't get far. Because this is what you need. You really need to care about the lost. And if you love them, if your motive in evangelism is love. You're not going to need lessons and books and all that stuff. You'll know what to do. And I think the reason that many of us, I've believed this for many years now, the reason that many of us do not witness in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria is because we really don't love our neighbor that much. I mean, we'll help them out from time to time, but we don't have love for the lost. And what we need then, again, is a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing that the Spirit brings which is not just writing the law in your mind, but on your heart. Having confidence in the God, you know, whose grace is great enough to save you, that he can do as he said. He promised you will receive the Spirit. And then just have compassion. So I think our attitude toward those who need a witness ought to be love. I talked about Facebook friends posting, you know, tables full of martinis. My attitude was judgment, self-righteousness. Although if the camera wasn't on, I might have one, right? It was harsh and guilt-driven. But if my attitude was love, I'd come in a whole different way. That's the motive I need. And the other motive, which is even greater than that, is the glory of God. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another, what's the point? Not just that they get out of their misery, although they're, you know, they need that. But the point is that they become worshipers of the great God, who is the King above all God. And the motive behind Paul's ministry. I want to read a couple verses that will, I hope, undergird this, that we have left over from Paul's life. The first is Romans 1:5, explaining his ministry, and he says, Jesus Christ is our Lord, who was raised from the dead. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake we received grace and apostleship, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and you're among those. And then in his letter to the church at Ephesus, all Gentiles, he says, he chose us, at verse 4, in him before the creation of the world, before the first sun rose, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his intent, his pleasure, and his will. And then in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then verse 14 talks about the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of what? His glory. His glory. That's what should motivate us. So, that's the message for today. I want to end by saying that when people talk about churches and pastors and compare them and musicians and, well, this one's really good and you should hear that one, and when they do all that stuff, or buildings, sometimes people talk about buildings. Oh, that's a really nice building. When I hear all that stuff, I am not motivated. You know, it's interesting, but it doesn't motivate me. What motivates me are the simple stories of believing Christians who slog it out through the hard times and are faithful to their God for his glory, like Brother Andersma that I talked about. I don't want to talk too much about a neighbor, but Don, here's another one, Don Judson. John was 100 years ago, so it's safe, right? He was called as a missionary to what is then called Burma, and while he was doing his work, Don and Ann, they were the couple that were there. They had a little girl, and then Great Britain did some military action against Burma. I don't know what it was all about, but the government decided they were going to arrest all of the British citizens that were there. They do the same kind of thing in Somalia and Ethiopia and China today, too. Anyway, Don got arrested, hauled off to prison, and just like they do in Ethiopia and Somalia and China, they moved him from place to place, down the Irrawaddy River, I guess it's called, from camp to camp. And Anne, she's the center of my story, Anne follows with her 2-year-old daughter. through the jungles on foot, sleeping in huts, laying on mats, bamboo mats. And in one place where they stopped, a smallpox outbreak took place. And so guess what Anne did? She gave her little girl into the care of another woman that was with her on the journey, and she went back all by herself, by foot, to the place where she could get the smallpox vaccine and came back. Now that is, to me, glorious. That's motivating. That's a heart that's been changed, blessed by the Holy Spirit. I get a lot more out of that kind of story than I get out of a story about being in the audience of a really great preacher. That just doesn't. I'm like, good, fine. So what? What's the impact? Where's the power? Power is from God. The glory belongs to God. Right? All God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be deeply impressed by your glory and to welcome the opportunity to be a witness for you in our church, in Samaria, where others have worked, and all over the world, Lord. Thank you for the missionaries that we support here at Hamilton. Thank you for Barron's faithful work and apprising us of the situations in need. And again, I pray your blessing on him today. But watch over those in particular who are your servants, these folks with whom we gather today, who go forth in need of the Holy Spirit. Lord, send that Spirit, pour him out abundantly on us. In Jesus' name, amen.